Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 11. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now the full number of those who were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with a great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of the Lord for us this night. Let's pray. God, we ask for your wisdom as we look at this passage of your word, and we pray that you would help us to understand it and apply it to our lives, and that you would help us to be faithful in our living before you in Christ, living these things out, that we might glorify you and that we might remain to be satisfied in you and the things that you grant us in Jesus. Bless us, God, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, up until this point in the book of Acts, it's been just happy wonder after happy wonder. You know, the disciples have had a bit of discouragement when Jesus is taken from them, when they'd rather him not go. But he comforts them and keeps his promise to them. And the Spirit comes in power, and Peter preaches, and the disciples are all preaching. And the church is growing. People are coming to faith. When opposition rears its head, the word still goes forth. And the council, the Sanhedrin, is challenged by Peter and John with the need to obey God and to keep believing the things that Peter and John are speaking of. To come to believe the things that Peter and John are speaking of, the resurrection of Christ. In the midst of this, the church is gathering together and praying for them, and praying for the growth of the gospel, praying for the preaching of the word. And even in the midst of that persecution, the people are not asking to hide from it all, they're not asking God to remove them from it, but are recognizing that even in the midst of this opposition, God is still God, and His Word is still going forth. And they pray not for safety, but for boldness to keep preaching that Word. And that prayer is granted to them. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon them again. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the house that they're in is shaken. And shaking is just not a coincidence of God's purposes with natural occurrences. I think it's significantly proof of God to them that He has heard their prayers. In the way that in the Old Testament, at various times when the people would come into the presence of God, or God would visit with them, the land would shake, a confirmation that God was in fact in their presence. Here, the disciples pray in this way, and the house shakes, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and continue to speak the Word of God with boldness. Well, what happens when the Word of God is spoken with boldness? Well, among other things, people come to faith. People are changed. People are just completely turned around. As people receive the gospel of Christ, they repent of their sins, and they're brought to a new understanding of their relationship to God. But they're also brought to a new understanding of their relationship with one another. And what we look at in verses 32 and then 34 and 35 is the consequence of the preaching of the gospel. The church in verse 32 is said to be of one mind and one heart and one soul. There's a spiritual unity that is being brought about here. And it's not brought about because they had a retreat and had a different kind of encounter with one another and learned how to appreciate and affirm and encourage one another in their personhood before God and all of the things that we might get from self-help seminars today. They were of one heart and one soul because they were under the power of the gospel. They were under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There was a special time in the history of God's church, and not the only time that would happen, but the first of these times where God is moving in power and grace, and the people are united by the clear preaching of the Word, and are brought together to love the Lord their God with their heart, mind, soul, and strength, but also to love their neighbor as themselves. Because the spiritual unity they had, this common agreement they had in the resurrection Christ, and the forgiveness of sins that's brought about by faith in His name, this common filling of the Holy Spirit, had another tangible effect as well. It was a physical effect. The church was one physically. They had everything in common. Nobody was keeping anything from somebody else when they had it to give. Now, it's not the idea that people were being frivolous or careless in what they had, but when needs arose, needs were met. When somebody had need of a place to stay, or when somebody had need of money to buy food, these things were provided. The congregation came together and understanding, not just in theory alone do we share our lives together, but also in the real, concrete, practical matters of day-to-day life. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the evidences of our real faith. Remember the commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Jesus preached that. Jesus taught that. But then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If we hear the gospel, and if we believe it, and if we turn our back on our brother, have we really heard and believed the gospel? James warns us about turning away those who come needing things from us, and challenges us in his book to say, if you really do love Christ, then you will love those that Christ brings to you, and you will care for them and provide for them. In a real sense, the promise that God gave to the Israelites through Moses in Deuteronomy 15:4 is being truly fulfilled here. Deuteronomy 15:4, there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, based, I think, in the promises that Israel would be faithful to God. Well, Israel was not faithful to God, but God is faithful to His promises. And as God fulfills His promises of taking away their shame and their sin and sending the final and ultimate sacrifice for that sin, Jesus Christ, God shows Himself to be continually faithful by prospering His church, by taking care of the poor and the needy among them. And remember that in Jerusalem, not a small city, even by those standards, there were poor people. Remember the story of the widow who gives the last 2 cents that she has. It's all that she has. She has nothing else. And she gives it to God in the temple. There were the poor that were there. And it was the physically poor who heard the gospel and who believed, and being brought into the church were ministered to by the church. From the wealth, and not even necessarily the wealth, but just the property and possessions that other people had. I don't know that we need to imagine that this church, if you'd added up all its assets and incomes, was a fabulously wealthy place. But people gave what they had. They gave as the need arose. And this is the work of God. There's a generosity that the property owners have. It's a voluntary generosity, not compulsory. Some have looked at this in the passage in Acts 2 that likewise talks about the generosity of the church, and see where you see there's, you know, the Christian principle, the Christian background for some sort of communalism or communism, some sort of socialist redistribution of wealth. But both in Acts 2 and here, and in Acts 5 when we look at Ananias and Sapphira, we see clearly that the commandment to not covet, the commandment to not steal, is exemplified in the fact that what is given voluntarily, not by coercion. It's not required, it's not forced, it's not guilted out of people. It's people see a need and they respond out of the kindness and mercy of their heart. They can respond that way because they know what God has done for them. The heart that understands the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, the heart that understands the love of God poured out on us in the death of Jesus on the cross, that truly is transformed by that, will be unable to not give to those around who have need. And if there's a sense of compulsion, it's a sense of the Holy Spirit making us glad to give what we have and to share with others, to not hold anything back, because after all, what has God held back from us? Just think of Romans 5:8 in terms of the blessing that God pours out on us that we have through Jesus Christ. In a spiritual sense, it works itself out in our relationships as well. Let me just read 5:1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And there is every blessing and every encouragement, every evidence of God's grace poured out on us by the Holy Spirit brought to our attention there. And then we're reminded in the next couple of verses how great the love of God is. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now here's the love of God. He loved us and sent His Son to die for us, not because we had stuff to offer Him, but because we had nothing to offer Him. Under no obligation to come to us. Nothing lovely in us that's, again, that reminds me of Isaiah 53, where the servant is sent and there's nothing in him that we should look to him, that would draw our attention to him. Nothing in us that would draw God's attention to us except His love and our need for forgiveness. And God comes to us in our weakness, in our sinfulness, in our rebellion, and pours Himself out upon us. Now, Christ has died for us. We're justified. Not the end of the story. More to come. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we also be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received our reconciliation. Now, one result of that is that we think of the spiritual blessings that God is just overwhelmed us with in Christ. His great love, the great forgiveness, the promise of His presence with us and day after day after day, the restoration of the relationship that we break with Him when we sin and come back to Him in repentance. God's faithfulness to us in all of that. How great is that love? How can it not have an effect in the way that we live and care for one another? Doesn't it put the possessions that we have and the lack that people have around us in a better perspective? Do we begin to understand that if God has given us this much, how can we not give to one another and care for one another? And lest we forget, this doesn't happen just because God has made us to be a bunch of social do-gooders. The church is not a social care network. It's not, you know, some sort of heavenly welfare program that is set up. That is not what the church preaches. The consequence is the way the church is of one mind and one heart, and even one physical body in a real sense. But the cause of this is the preaching of the gospel. Verse 33, the apostles preach the Word of God. They continue to go out, even though they've been called before the Sanhedrin, even though they might be beginning to suspect that there are some serious times of trouble coming, they still go out and they preach. They're not satisfied with what they've seen so far. They want to see more come to Christ. And so they continue to preach the gospel. With great power, the apostles are giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Not resting on their laurels, but being filled with the Holy Spirit, being impelled by Him to go out daily to the temple, anywhere they could find an audience, people being drawn in, people asking, tell me about this Jesus. Tell me how my sins can be forgiven. In all of those ways, the gospel being made known. And what did they preach? Not a small thing here. They preached the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is key. They didn't preach how we need to take care of one another. They didn't preach, 10 principles for a sharing and happy life. They preached the gospel of Christ. They kept looking back to the resurrection. They were theologically and doctrinally oriented. And it's because they held to the resurrection of Christ and made that the central part of their preaching that God was changing people and bringing people to Himself through that preaching. If they had ever for a moment had departed from that, the church would have begun to shake, and not because of the presence of God and happiness with them, but because they would be forgetting the first and most important principle. Now, when we talk about the resurrection, that's a synecdoche. That's just one part for the whole. The resurrection includes not just that Jesus rose from the dead, but the resurrection includes our creation, our being made in the image of God, God's dealings with His people, Israel, over time, the words of the prophets, the law being applied, the law being preached, the righteousness of Christ and His obedient life being proclaimed, the sufficiency of His death to satisfy the righteous and just anger of God against sin, the power of God and the glorification of Christ shown in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, His reigning at the right hand of God the Father, even then, over all of His people. All of that has to be included in the resurrection of Christ that they're giving testimony to. The people are in awe, because the Holy Spirit is blessing this kind of preaching. Great grace is evident with them. It's the evidence of God with them. The truth is held fast to. The congregation is united. It's held together in the doctrine of Christ. Yes, that D word, the doctrine word. It's theological, God's words, not man's words. And because they are of one mind in Christ, because they are one mind with regard to their sinfulness and their forgiveness that Christ has brought them, they can be of one mind and one heart and one body in their care for one another. And the church always has to keep this in mind. We're called to care for the poor among us. We're called to look out and to be generous and give to those who don't have. But that is not our primary mission. Our primary mission as Christians and as a church, and my main job as a preacher, is to preach the gospel. To tell people about Christ. To explain the Scriptures to them. To warn them of the judgments of God. To tell them to flee the wrath to come and to find refuge and solace in Christ. If we substitute anything else for that message, we become less than the church. And whatever blessings that we have now may well become forfeit. And the longer we preach less than the full gospel, and anything less than the full gospel is the false gospel, the more will be taken away from us until we're brought back to our senses and returned to Christ once again. It's just that simple. We can't look at the Bible, we can't read the Scriptures and see it as a social program for world betterment. The apostles weren't the first, and the early church wasn't the first version of the United Nations. The apostles preached the gospel of Christ, and these first Christians gathered together. We're gathered together for the sake of Christ, for worship and praise of Him. And every other good thing that they did came from their recognition of the Lordship of Christ and of the supremacy of His death and resurrection on their behalf. Now, there are two examples given to us of how this works itself out in a real practical, if we want to say practical, or personal way. Some hear the message and they believe and rejoice. And a man named Joseph was one of these men. Verses 35 and 36. Joseph, who the scriptures tell us was also called Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. And you see from what he does, he sells the field that he has and gives the proceeds to the church, lays it at the apostles' feet. The apostles were the ones who, as leaders of the church, were at this point in charge of overseeing the distribution of this. That would change in a little bit too, for other reasons. But Barnabas gave what he had. But he's introduced here because I think of how he will later be shown to be the son of encouragement as well. It's not just that he gave of himself, and he wasn't just somebody who had physical means to care for others. He was also gifted by God and filled with the Spirit to be an encouragement to others in others' ways. It was Barnabas who first met with Saul and took Saul to the church, and who introduced him and who spoke up to him and helped clear the way for Saul to become Paul, and for Paul to become the apostle. And the first few years they were together, they worked together in preaching the gospel. When there was, were reports of other things happening, it was Barnabas that was sent, at least at one point, to examine these things. As Acts 11:19, now these who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Well, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Here's a man they could trust. He'd shown himself. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. This is Barnabas, the son of encouragement, giving of himself physically, giving of his time, being an encouragement to the saints, encouraging and blessing the Word of God, and even looking out for those that might be cast astray, cast aside because of their own failures. Remember, it's also Barnabas who splits with Paul over the issue of Mark in Acts 15. Mark is with them at one point and then leaves them. And when it's time to resume the trip, Barnabas wants to bring Mark along. Paul says he's not reliable. I'm not taking him. And Barnabas says, give him a chance. We'll work with him. And the disagreement was so sharp over them, between them, that Paul and Barnabas split up. And I'm sure they were still friends. I'm sure they were reconciled to each other. But because Barnabas has the desire to see Mark strengthened, he goes with Mark. And of course, Mark is strengthened. And Mark goes on later to write the gospel that bears his name. The son of encouragement, giving of his physical property to take care of others, giving of his time to see the gospel encouraged and spread, and even defending somebody who seems to have fallen into disfavor and being used by God to restore him. This is the power of Christ for people. This is what God does with us when we come under His power, when we hear His word and believe it. We don't know what kind of person Barnabas was before. We don't know if there was a great change in personality or anything like that. But we see him as he is and being used by God in this way. Barnabas is the positive example of one who hears the gospel and believes it and gives of himself for the sake of God. But chapter 5, the first 11 verses, shows us the negative example of those who make a show of faith, maybe really are believers, but are not honest and forthright about all that they're doing. And you see in this next passage, not just the failure of a couple, but the zealousness, the jealousy that God has for the honesty, for the integrity, and the purity of His church. In verses 1 to 6, we're introduced to Ananias and Sapphira. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, he's allowed to do that. Peter will remind him that he can do what he wants to with that property, but implied in this is that he's trying to make it look like something more than what it really is. He sells it, his wife is in on this, and as he presents it to Peter, saying, well, look, I'm giving you all that I got from this. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and confronts him on the lie. He says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. That Greek word translated to keep back is used in Titus 2:10 to refer to pilfering or embezzlement. And it's the same Greek word that's used in the Septuagint of Joshua 7:1 to refer to what Achan did when the wealth of the city of Ai was to all be dedicated to God. Achan went in with the troops and saw some stuff that looked good to him and kept it for himself and brought disaster upon that army of Israel as they were all put to flight because they hadn't obeyed God. A number of commentators have made the connection here that you have as Joshua and the Israelites begin to enter the promised land. Here's the first real failure that they face, the first test. Somebody is dishonest and brings disaster upon that early campaign. Now in Acts, you have this great blessing and outpouring of God's Spirit and people coming to faith. And now here comes someone else trying to keep for himself, trying to make a name for himself, putting himself and his reputation above honesty and integrity before God. How will God deal with this? Well, God deals with it by making it known. Peter is filled with the Spirit. Whether it's a word of wisdom or a word of discernment that the Corinthian passages may talk about, we're not sure. But Peter knows what has happened. He's not just reading body language. He's not just putting two and two together. The Scriptures say very clearly that Peter understands how this has happened. He sees this as a lie of Satan, and that the lie has not just been to men, but also to God. As if somehow Ananias thought that he could pull this off and convince God that he was something that he was not. It's not that he kept some of the money for himself. That was okay to do. The property was his to do with as he wanted to. That's another reason why we understand all of this giving to be voluntary, not compulsory. The sin wasn't that he didn't give it all to God. The sin was that he told he gave it all to the church when he kept it back for himself. And finally, Peter says, the lie is not to man, but to God. You have lied to God. And the verdict of God is that Ananias dies. He hears these things and he falls over and breathes his last. Now, some argue that it was some shock. You know, the fact that he was found out just, you know, broke his heart. Some argue that it was from shame he was found out. I think those are simply ways to avoid the severity of Scripture here. I think God killed him. I think God judged him. In the same way that Achan, when his sin was found out, was stoned by the people of Israel, he and his whole family. This is a judgment of God upon sin. God will not be lied to. God will not be used to build up the reputation and the name of somebody else. God's church will be honored by God for their honesty and integrity, and God's people will be lifted up by Him, but not by their own doings. Well, it took two to do this, and Sapphira was in on it. So for whatever reason, several hours later, Sapphira comes in and is confronted by Peter in the same way, and given, I think, a chance to come clean. And Peter says, this property that you sold for this much? And she said, yes, we sold for that price. And then she's confronted as well. How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Even the chance for repentance given, she refuses it. Even though, well, she couldn't have known, she didn't know that her husband had died, yet her conscience seemed to be shut off to the enormity of what she and her husband had done. And God takes her life as well. The effect on the church was, of course, immense. Great fear came upon the whole church, upon all who heard of these things. Now, here's the interesting thing. The church to this point has been seen as the place of healing and miracles. Of lame men being healed and being brought back to full health, leaping and walking and praising the temple of God. I'm sure other dozens, scores of other miracles happening now as the Word of God goes forth. And now all of a sudden the church also becomes not just a place of blessing, but a place where sin is confronted. And great fear was upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So just within the church, were there those who were flirting with disaster in the same way? And thinking, wait a minute. If God can do that to them, why couldn't He do this to me? And what does the outside community think of the church? Because stories like this get around. It's not forgotten. And all of a sudden the church takes on perhaps another characteristic and another color in the eyes of the people around them. Here is God dealing seriously with sin, even among His people. Lessons to learn from this, as by way of conclusions. The prosperity of this church, the care, the love, the spiritual growth, was based upon the resurrection of Christ being preached. That was why it happened. It wasn't because they'd all come together and had some social group, self-esteem, hog-type experience. They were convicted by the power of the gospel of their sin, and God filled them with His Holy Spirit and changed them. And that necessity of the preached resurrection remains also the priority of their church, and I would argue of every church since then. There is so much that we can do with our time and money. So much that we can do. You know, our friend Gil now is getting ready to go to the Philippines. We have so much more money than the Philippines do. We have so much that we could give the church there. Is it wise to do it? That's one thing they'll be looking at. How do you give that out? How do you share wisely the things that physically we have? More importantly, though, is the gospel itself. Because the one thing that always makes the difference in a person's life will be the gospel of Christ. Their reception of it, their acceptance of it, their belief in it. If we think for a minute that we can give a cup of cold water, not in the name of Jesus Christ, and accomplish the purposes of God, we failed. What we give, but we give in the name of Jesus. And that is always meaning the gospel goes with it. When we can speak, we must speak. When we can be heard, we must be heard. Now, as we consider all that God has done for us, and as God pours out His blessing upon His church, the church may tend to become complacent. Or we may be seen because of the zeal and the activity of the church and the happiness of the people involved, that we may be seen as the pretty good place to be. I don't know that the Jerusalem church at this point was becoming the high list, the high point on the social calendar life of the Jerusalem elites. But there were those who really wanted to be part of it and thought, here's a place that I can be known. And God will not have that. God is going to guard His church. Remember that Israel tested God in the wilderness. And that generation died in the wilderness. God is not going to be mocked. God is not going to be fooled. Remember, too, that God purifies His church. We don't know whether Ananias and Sapphira were believers or not. It's just pointless to think on that. But we do know from Corinthians particularly that God guards the purity of His church. These verses, I think, are striking. Do not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. It's not a stretch of the imagination to see Satan working through Ananias and Sapphira as an attempt to destroy that temple. Satan will be destroyed. Ananias and Sapphira lost their lives because of their willingness to go along with the plan of Satan. 1 Corinthians 11:30. And the warning that's given to us as we come to the Lord's table is brought to us in this mind as well. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. We haven't judged ourselves properly. We haven't really looked at our sin and looked at the grace and the mercy of Christ and what that means to us. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Paul equates a careless approach to worship, a careless approach to coming to the table, with the judgment of God. Some are weak and ill, and some have died. But there is hope even in that, as God guards the purity and holiness of His people. And He takes some of those out of the world. It may well be that they're taken before they can do greater harm. Not necessarily a reflection on their unbelief, but upon their sin. Now, this has to humble us. This has to make us think of our honesty and integrity in coming before God. Do we believe the gospel? Are we upholding and are we holding fast to the resurrection of Jesus and all that entails as first and foremost in what we do? And do we understand that we are here in church not to win the approval of men? Not to convince ourselves that we're better than what we are? Not to use the church for tax write-offs as we give tithes and more to the church, but that we are here for Christ. We are here to worship Him. And do we understand that God has the right to judge His people even now if we fall into sin? And that there's nothing that is in conflict within God's mind between His mercy and His judgment as He guards and purifies His church. So we close this. Come to Christ again and give Him thanks for what you have been given in Him. And ask God to search us, to search you. And as the psalm says, to see if there's any wicked way within. Ask God to remove it. Because the blessing for us, the hope for us, doesn't lie in our position or our reputation with our brothers and sisters in church, but in the fact that we are called by the name of God, and that His Son rules over us as He bled and died for us. That is all the name that we need. The name of Christ. That's the name that gives us life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your grace, and we thank You for these hard lessons from Scripture. Lord, it's true that when we come to worship You, we do come carelessly at times. And passages like this remind us that we are coming before a holy and consuming God, one who has poured out that fire upon Christ, but one who still guards His name jealously and carefully. Lord, we confess our sins of coming to You carelessly, and we confess our sins of being here for our sake and for the approval of others, rather than for Your glory and to give You thanks. Forgive us, God, of these sins, and don't take Your Spirit from us, but rather bring us to repentance and save our lives, that we might give continued testimony to the love and the goodness that You pour out on us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would care for one another. We're so grateful that in this congregation there are so many who do, and that You have worked in this people a heart of compassion, a heart of mercy, a very giving heart to care for the needs of those that You bring to us. Lord, we thank You for that. But we continue to pray, even as we hope that continues, that even more we would hold fast to the doctrine of Christ, that we would hold fast to Jesus crucified, to Jesus resurrected, to Jesus reigning even now, to the righteousness of Christ accounted to us through faith, that we might stand justified, not just today, but in the time when we stand before You at the end of our lives. Lord, above all, let Christ be that person who is seen in our midst, both by us and by others who You bring our way, and by others that we bring to our fellowship, Lord, that in all ways the true way of salvation, Jesus Christ Himself, would be made known. Bless us, God, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.